sermon on Mark chapter 3, verses 7 to 35 is part of our series in Mark's Gospel and was recorded at Robina on the 18th of August. It's titled Expect, Rejection and Acceptance. For more information on Salt Church, visit us online at www.salt.church.
We underestimate the deep unconscious imprint our families of origin leave on us. Each of our family members has imprinted certain ways of behaving and thinking into us. When I first met Rod, he was a keen, committed Christian, involved in the youth group at our church, willing to do anything to help out. But then Rod met Renee. Renee was keen on Rod, not so much on his commitment to Christianity. Inevitably, they got married. And while they came to church together for a little while, it wasn't long until not attending church became more frequent than meeting with us on Sundays. When I asked them about it, Rod went all quiet and Renee spoke up. "Sunday is family day for me," she said. "Every Sunday we have lunch with my family. It's always been this way. We just don't have time for church." In my 17th year as being a senior pastor, I've met plenty of Renees and Rods. We underestimate the deep, unconscious imprint our families leave on us. When Gabby became a Christian, it was incredibly good news. More surprising, though, was the reaction she received from her extended family. Gabby, now with an adult family of her own, was raised in a Roman Catholic home. Her non-practicing siblings made it clear what they thought, suggesting that she'd joined a cult. Completely, she's lost her mind. Her mother talked about Gabby's conversion in terms of betrayal, a denial of who she was and who she'd been raised to be. No longer talking to Gabby about Christianity, now her family talked about Gabby instead, how she'd gone all religious on them, happily pointing out her inconsistencies. "I thought you were supposed to be a Christian," they'd say. We underestimate the deep unconscious imprint our families of origin leave on us. My friend Tim came to Australia by boat. His family left Vietnam, Saigon, in 1972. Raised in Sydney, in the Sydney suburb of Cabramatta, his father worked two jobs just so that Tim might have a better life in Australia. Tim finished school and went off to university. He heard the gospel at uni and gave his life to Jesus. But Tim didn't pursue a career in his chosen field of study. He went into the Christian ministry instead. His father was devastated. After planting a church in Sydney's west, filled with second-generation Vietnamese migrants, Tim went to Vietnam as a missionary, doing student work, planting an underground church in the city's capital. 20th on the Open Doors World Watch List, Vietnam is one of the most dangerous countries in the world to be a follower of Jesus. Tim's family don't speak to him very much anymore. But when they do, it's to tell him he's crazy, how disappointed he's made them, how much shame he's brought upon them, wasting the life they provided for him in Australia. We underestimate the deep, unconscious imprint our families leave on us. Each of our family members has imprinted certain ways of behaving and thinking into us. Expectations, some of them spoken and explicit, most of them unspoken. Hardwired deep into our brains and into our DNA. And apart from the intervention of the gospel, we bring the expectations of our families of origin into our adult life. But Jesus offers us more, so much more than we ever expected. If you've been with us in our series on Mark's gospel, you would have heard the good news. The good news of the gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believed. And yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hoped. God's love for us is unconditional. It can't be lost or earned or deserved. God offers us forgiveness for our sins. The kingdom of God is at hand. We don't need to earn God's love. We don't have to perform for his approval. We don't need to please him because God already delights in us. God delights in us as his children, so he'll never disown or deny or desert us. God delights in you because of his Son, of Jesus, he says, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." But not everyone delights in Jesus. And believe it or not, not everyone delights in you either. The growing conflict surrounding Jesus in Mark's gospel has already reached great extremes. Last week we even plotted his murder. They even plotted his murder. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The ESV uses the word destroy, friends. The word is kill. They're trying to kill him. We're 3 chapters and 6 verses into Mark, and already they want to kill him. And I thought this was supposed to be good news. See, not everyone delights in Jesus, but still so many come to him from everywhere. And everywhere, it just seems to keep on getting bigger, doesn't it? See him by the sea in verse 7. Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the sea. And a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judah and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. The last time the crowds gathered in chapter 1, verse 5, Mark says they came from Judea and Jerusalem. But now the people are coming from Galilee and beyond the Jordan and the Decapolis, Idumea, south of Judah, north from Tyre and Sidon. Countries like Israel and Jordan and Lebanon and Syria and Palestine. So big are the crowds now gathering to him, Jesus needs to implement some crowd control. Verse 9, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Not for the last time in Mark's gospel will Jesus have to control things at sea level. But even in the midst of all of this crowded chaos, the crushing and the pressing of the crowds, people coming to Jesus for healing, people coming for him to change their lives, Jesus is still in control, isn't he? Still in control of diseases, still in control of the evil spirits. Jesus is in control. Friends, Jesus is in control of our chaos. Chapter 3, verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. The unclean spirits, they fall before Jesus. They cry out, "You are the Son of God." But Jesus is in control of them. They don't control him. There's no suggestion Jesus is under their control here, is there? If anything, the opposite is true. Jesus has authority to silence unclean spirits. Jesus has authority to cast them out. He orders them not to speak because they're not the messengers of his kingdom. They're not the ones Jesus sends out. Jesus appoints 12 men to make him known, to do the very things that Jesus is already doing. And so Jesus calls and he anoints in verse 13. See that with me. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He calls and he appoints 12 of his disciples, see it there again with me, to be like Jesus in their ministry. First and foremost, are you all listening? So that they might be with him. Ministry isn't so much our doing for God, but it comes out of our being with God. We give out of who we are. We can't give something we don't possess. We can't give something we haven't received. Being with God, not doing for God, it's a mistake so many of us make, isn't it? Jesus sends them out to preach, to have authority over demons. When we receive the disciples' ministry report in chapter 6, verse 13, we hear that they've also healed the sick like Jesus. The word apostle means sent out. These are his sent out ones. Messengers of the kingdom of God scattered in order to gather in the new family of God's people. The other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, they make more of the mountain than Mark does. Jesus going up on a mountain like Moses, calling the 12 like Moses calls the 12 tribes of Israel. But for Mark, the mountain is a detail of molehill proportions. It's an unspecified mountain somewhere in Galilee. The mountain isn't all that important to Mark, but the names of the 12 apostles, they should be important for us. So let's meet the ministry team in verse 16. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, thus providing with us a perpetual database of names for Christian couples to select from when naming their sons. I kid you not, I've even met a Thaddeus. We've already met five of these guys, haven't we? Four fishermen, Simon named Peter, whose brother was Andrew, and John, his brother James, the sons of Zebedee, as opposed to James, the son of Alphaeus. Maybe Jesus gave different names to these guys so it didn't get too confusing for everyone. But the confusing thing is here, no one knows what Boanerges means or even how to say it. Some guess at the meaning of sons of thunder. Whatever happened to Zebedee? And apart from being the father of James, who's Alphaeus? Besides all this, the other James is called Levi in Mark chapter 2, verse 13, even though Matthew's gospel names Levi Matthew. Now, there's a joke here about Matthew sharing Levi's genes, but I couldn't make it fit. Either way, we know he's a tax collector. Four fishermen and a tax collector and some guys with confusing names. That's who Jesus calls to be with him. That's who he appoints to go out from him. But even among those who accept Jesus' call, there's already signs of rejection, isn't there? Remember, not everyone delights in being with Jesus. And this guy, I mean, even this guy gets his very own verse. Forever separated from everyone else. Look again, verse 19. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. And there's some debate about what Iscariot means. It could mean the man from Kiroth, but even that's a town of uncertainty in Judea. It could mean the man from Shechar, but that would make him an unlikely and even more unlikable Samaritan. Iscariot could mean dagger or assassin or liar. The truth is, no one knows what Iscariot means. But what's not up for debate or discussion here in verse 19 is that what Judas does to Jesus is remembered forever. Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Judas, the name synonymous with betrayal. Just by way of comparison, though, here's the popularity in Germany from 1890 to 1950 of the boy's name Adolf. Gee, it really took a nosedive after 1939, didn't it? I can't imagine why. Judas, once a very popular name in Israel, but I've never met a Christian named Judas. Have you? Many come to him. Jesus calls some to him, but many, they reject him. Remember, not everyone delights in Jesus. And rejection often comes from the place that you'd least expect it. Rejection that's a little bit too close to home. Familiar opposition that's unfamiliar to us. It's been so busy for the disciples, so great are the crowds now, flocking to Jesus that they haven't had time to scratch themselves. They haven't had a chance to eat. Mark says, not even eat any bread. But the news about Jesus has spread everywhere. It makes it all the way back home to Nazareth. Hear the news for yourself in verse 21. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Every family has at least one of them, doesn't it? The auntie who only kisses pets, not people. The uncle that no one wants to sit next to at a family dinner. The genius cousin who can't hold down a job. When word gets back to the fam bam in Nazareth that Jesus is out spreading the word again, his family think he's lost his marbles. that Jesus slid completely off his cracker. He's loopy. He's nuts. He's crazy. He's a basket case. He's gone bananas. The elevator's not reaching all the way to the top floor. Oh no, not again. What's he done this time? Jesus thinks he's the saviour of the world, that dreamer, again. When they distance themselves from one of their own, that's how families talk, isn't it? Isn't it? And so they leave Nazareth to seize him, literally arrest him, to take custody of him, to have him committed. His mother and brother and sisters, they come to find him because they all reckon the firstborn has finally lost it. But they're not the only ones making assessments of Jesus. The scribes, they come down from Jerusalem too, and they've already accused Jesus of blasphemy, a crime that's deserving of death. And they've accused him of breaking the Sabbath too, which could also get you killed. They've just met with the Herodians to plot his murder. So whatever they say about Jesus, at least we know it will be fair and reasonable, right? Verse 14. He's possessed by Beelzebub, and by the prince of demons, he casts out demons. The religious leaders say he's possessed by demons. The demons say he's the Son of God. Someone's got it terribly wrong. Jesus casts out demons. He sends his disciples out to do the same. Jesus is in control of the evil spirits. They're not in control of him, which is the whole point of Jesus' parable, by the way. Jesus, the stronger man, breaks in. Jesus binds up the strong man, Satan. He plunders Satan's house, driving out the demons now. Satan's kingdom is coming to an abrupt end. Divided kingdoms, divided households, divided ministry teams, divided churches, even divided selves. They aren't going to last very long, are they? Anyone who's ever lived in a testy marriage, even the most casual observer of Australian politics, knows that what's divided, it ain't standing around for very long. They're going to call spill at the very first chance that they get. How can Satan drive out Satan? The scribes say Jesus has an unclean spirit, and that's what's completely unforgivable. Everything else God forgives. God forgives everything else. But looking at Jesus and saying, no, he's not from God, calling evil what God calls good, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's the unforgivable and eternal sin. Even the evil spirits don't make that same kind of mistake, do they? And Jesus' family, they're making a big mistake too. When his family arrive, they remain on the outside. They don't enter in, but they call out to him. Verse 33, who are my mother and brothers? And looking around at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. His family said he's out of his mind. But Jesus' family, they remain on the outer. So far in Mark's gospel, everyone who seeks Jesus finds him. But they all come to Jesus on his terms, not remaining on the outside, making distant assessments of him, not hoping for some kind of family discount. But by entering in with Jesus, they enter into his kingdom. Jesus speaks to those on the inside, and those on the inside include the 12. To them, he spills the secrets of the kingdom of God. Those who repent and believe in the good news are Jesus' family, brothers, sisters, mother. We underestimate the deep, unconscious imprint our families of origin leave on us. But long before his family said he's out of his mind, Jesus knew exactly what his father had said about him. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. Jesus, he drew his identity and his value from his relationship with his heavenly father. Jesus knew how to be with God, not just how to do for God. And those who know and do the will of God are the family of God. And so, my brothers and sisters, Just look up from your Bible for a moment and take a look around you in this room here this morning. You see all these people. They're your new family. But by entering into God's new kingdom family, it might mean leaving your old one at the door. Jesus gave allegiance to the new family of God, and what I really need you all to hear this morning is Jesus calls his disciples to do the same. Mark chapter 10, verse 29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. No one's asking anyone here to come and join a cult. And no one's saying that you should neglect your family of origin either. What I am saying is don't be surprised if they reject you because of Jesus. And don't be surprised at the opposition you might receive because of the decisions that you make in following him. We must be willing to leave everything behind, which mightn't be all that hard of an ask, depending on how you feel about your family. But when you've got kids of your own, suddenly choices about Sunday, they just get a whole lot harder, don't they? Birthday parties, sporting commitments, family gatherings. When it comes to family choices and commitments, Jesus wants to know if his new family will enter in or stay outside. Jesus left everything behind for his new family. Even when his new family left everything behind, left him behind for everything else. Judas betrayed him. 10 others deserted him. Simon, now called Peter, disowns him not once, not twice, but 3 times. But even when we deny and disown Jesus by our choices, God still forgives our sins. Everything else God forgives, even the mistakes we've made with our family. Will you pray with me? Great God, we want to thank you that you are a God who forgives us. That you forgive the mistakes that we've made with our families of origin. With the things that they've given us and that we've brought into our lives, we want to pray, our great God, that you'd forgive us for the way that we've hurt others, for the expectations that others have placed on us and how we've placed those expectations on other people too. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've called us to be part of your family. And we ask that you'd help us to commit ourselves to the new family of God, brothers, sisters, and mothers. Father, we ask that we might commit ourselves to one another, that we might learn how to be with you and not just be people who do for you. And we pray, our great God, that you'd enable us to be a family together here at Salt Church. And for a city of 680,000 people who only know broken relationships and trouble and estrangement from families, would you enable us to be the family of God for them, that they might know of your great love the Father has for us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to draw our identity from who you say we are and to delight in the knowledge that you delight in us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.